preaching through this series called Upside Down. I've really been blessed as we've walked through this week by week. And here's literally what's happening. Jesus, beginning of his earthly ministry, he's got followers now. There's crowds coming to follow after him and hear him, see him do miracles and thing after thing after thing. Well, one day he just journeys up the side of a mountain and he sits down and he just begins to teach his disciples. And that we know it's not just the 12, it's a gathering of them, lots of them, possibly hundreds or more, sitting around listening to his teaching. And you know, there's a lot of people that say powerful things loudly, you know, like me, like I'm just wired passionately. I have to force myself to turn down the volume. I don't do that to be annoying. I just get all excited. But there's other people who can just say powerful words and they will just knock over walls. And I believe that Jesus' sermon on the Mount, which is what this is called in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, is one of those things where Jesus just is just saying words, and the words he's saying, they're the declaration of heaven, and they're absolutely turning everybody's world upside down. And that's the premise of the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus flips everything upside down. And why does he do that? Is Jesus in the business of just ticking people off? Some of you think so. That's fine. We'll change that. Is he bored? They're up there playing craps or something and they got done? Did he just say Jesus playing craps? Forgive me. Are they up there doing something silly and they got bored and they're like, hey, watch me jack with Mike. Right? I mean, is that what he does? It's not what he does. What he does is he pursues us because of this. We are oil and water from the earth. We are supposed to look differently because we're from the kingdom of light. And when God is turning our world upside down, it's because of this. We're not supposed to look like this place. And he does it in love. He's trying to turn us upside down to be right side up with heaven and not right side up with this place. Amen? And so the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, there's these eight things called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, essentially, if you just want to know what they are, Jesus is just, again, cracking open the heart of man and his heart for us. And he's saying, listen, these things right here, if you really want to follow after me, really full of the Holy Spirit, which is the only way these things happen, these are the ways and means to live your life to be have the most blessing. And so we've walked through a number of these, seven of them. Today's the last day of the Beatitudes, and then we'll jump, continuing in the series after Christmas, with the rest of the text in 5, 6, and 7. But you can open up your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12. If not, it will be on the screen, but if you're just old-fashioned and like flipping through those books or getting out your phone and look for an excuse to check in on Facebook, make sure you give us a good review. Good. Here's what it says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, do you want to talk about the biggest shot in the rear upside down statement? As Jesus essentially just said this, you are the most blessed when people come against you. And so, in my world, it doesn't seem, it's not a very seeker-sensitive thing, right? And by the way, if you're like a new, you're a visitor here today, and you're going to listen to this and go, well, that sounds jerky, I don't want it. You don't understand. Let me preface this for you. When Jesus asks us to do hard things, the reward and the power and the favor he's given us to do it always, always outweighs what he's asking us to lay down. He's not about just give up, give up, give up, give up, be unhappy. He's like, hey, put that down. I've got something so much better for you. And a lot of people misunderstand that from their scriptures and their experience. And so, blessed are those who are persecuted. And so if we look at the word persecuted in the Greek, it's a little rundown. It means this, it means to follow or press hard after, literally pursue as one does a fleeing enemy. It means to chase, harass, slander, vex, and pressure. And the term was used for chasing down criminals, also for animals, like hunting animals. Infliction of suffering, injury, or death, or another. Woo! Who's ready to sign up? And so what a crazy, crazy idea. And I got to be honest, if you know me well, if you don't know me well, the things that haunt me the most, the things that I battle with the most, in where I am for Jesus, what I'm doing for Jesus, who we are as a church, literally this text is one of the ones that just pierced my heart in good ways and in very hard ways. Amen? And so as we rip into this, how does persecution come? So number one, if you've seen through the Bible and you've seen through today, they come in three different ways, essentially. One is physical. So physical issues, okay, beating, stoning, death, that happens all throughout the scriptures. It's still going on today. In verse 12 in our text here, it says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if you look, especially if you look to the Old Testament, we'll talk about that in a minute, God's men, God's women, when they rose to the occasion, was not always met with, "Woohoo, we'll do that." It was sometimes met with death, stoning, punishment, hatred, slandering. If you read Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 26, it says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back, and they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemes." By the way, who is this text talking about? Is this all the what I like to call the bad guy-ites? The Amalekites, the this and that-ites? You know what I mean? I mean, is it that? That's not who he's necessarily talking about. Who is the prophet? It's talking about, it's his own people. Like Jeremiah, they call him the weeping prophet because every time God would download a word to him, he would step out and go, "Oh, this is going to hurt," right? And he would share it with God's people. And then God's people, they did not respond well. They persecuted them and brought punishment on them. And so here's another one, physical and then by the tongue. In our scriptures here in verse 10 through 12, it says they will to revile. It means to insult, slander. We call today verbal abuse. It includes mocking, slandering, even intimidating or tormenting. It's any kind of persecution with the tongue. And so coming in, following Jesus, sometimes what will happen was people will not like what's going on, and it will cause an expression to flow up out of them to slander you, to bash you, to talk smack, whatever you want to call it. But it's a persecution of words because there's a rebellion and an anger from the heart. The third one is this. They accuse, they lie. And so the end of that text says, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. We've seen over and over again overseas, people would lie about certain missionaries. They would lie about house churches, whatever's going on underground. They would get these people in trouble just because there's this bitterness and hate. And I know, I think we've all had somebody in here probably make up false stuff about us at one point or another. And so I want to ask this question. What would I do in my life tangibly to bring on persecution? It's a great question, right? Let me start with this. Here's what it's not. Persecution is not people being angry at you because you're a jerk. That's not persecution, right? Like, we'll talk about this, talk about religiously for a minute. If you would go and transplant yourself to the saints at Westboro Baptist Church, right? They are under conviction that what they are doing is right, and they are out there, and they feel literally like they are persecuted for standing out there with signs that says, "God hates this and that, this and that, this and that, and the other thing." People come against them. They call that persecution. That is not persecution. That is being hunted because of your self-righteousness. That is not doing it his way for his glory. You've got to do it his way. Remember, we've got to do his thing his way. Somebody say amen. It's not about saying something in anger. It's not about being a legalist and beating other people with things. It's not about your sin. I've heard people say this before, like, "Oh, my persecution is my addictions." No, it's not. Your addictions are not your persecution. They might be some. What those are is you have a way out. Addiction is a sin, just like anything else that we battle with. Your temper is a sin, just like anything else we battle with. But those are consequences of sin. Those are not persecution. There's always a way out in sin. There's not a way out in persecution when you're living right for Jesus. And I've heard people say that over the years, like, "Well, my persecution is this. That's my cross to bear." Stop for a minute, read the Bible, and look at what it means to bear the cross. It means die. Follow Jesus, die to yourself, maybe physically. That's what it means. And so it's not sin. Here's what the scriptures say. Why would they persecute you? For righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so what's righteousness? We just talked about this a few weeks ago. The simplest way I can say it is righteousness is everything polar opposite from sin. Sin is everything and anything that is away from God's heart, his desire, his move, his motive, whatever it is, and it's over here. And so sin is the problem. Righteousness is the opposite reaction in that, is being proper, right on the inside, as one, sense fully justified in him. And that comes from him, but it's a lifestyle we live. It is the opposite, doing right, following Jesus. And so point blank, what the scripture just said, Jesus said, blessed are you who follow in my ways and do what I ask your heart to do. Why? Why, for me just living the way Jesus wants me to live, will people come against me? And I think he says this so clear in John chapter 3, and it's super hard to get our mind around. But here's the deal. He says this in John chapter 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Think about it for a minute. When you aren't a believer, pre-believer, even maybe now, if this is you, what happens when you hear people talk about, whatever it is, the way we believe about marriage, the way we believe about babies, the way we believe about how we live our lives financially, all these kind of things. It's just, I remember looking at Christians as a non-believer and hearing what they stood for, even the good things, and I hated it. Why did I hate it? Here's the main reason. This is what the scripture is saying. Because it exposed something in me that was nasty, that was not right. And people don't like to be told that they're wrong. How many of you in here just love a good rebuke? Well, I need one right now. Please just tell me what I'm doing wrong. And I thank you for that. And I'll tithe extra this week. Amen. By the way, that's not possible. Anyway, everybody tracking what I'm saying? The heart without Jesus is lost in darkness. The people with Jesus have the light. And when you shine light in dark places, you see things that are scary sometimes. Amen. People don't like to be told they're wrong. People don't want to stop what they're doing because it gives them momentary pleasure. They cling to it. People are deeply ingrained in their own form of morality. People literally really believe what they think. And in the end, there is an enormous contrast by how the world lives and how followers of Jesus who love him live. It's oil and water. It's a night and day. It's different, and not in a judgmental way, not in a, hey, we're awesome, you stink kind of thing. It's in a way because we are contrary to the world, because the world is of darkness and we are the kingdom of heaven, and people don't like that. And neither do we half the time, if we're going to be honest, amen? Alexander McLaren said this, antagonism is inevitable between a true Christian and the world. Yowzer. And so I just want to backtrack and do some stories of things in the Bible, stories in the Bible where persecution came from someone doing what God wanted them to do. And so set one, Adam and Eve, garden, awesome, naming aardvarks, eating of the land, walking around naked, everything's good, right? Yeah, it's awkward. All of a sudden, sin comes in. Sin comes and breaks that fellowship with God. God gives promise to them. And so that's scene one. And then if you go to the next scene in the scriptures, you see Cain and Abel. And this automatically starts to play out in the scriptures. And so if we look, why did Cain kill his brother? He played his Xbox. He took his car. Listen to what the scriptures say. 1 John 3:12, this is the Apostle John looking back at that scene of Cain and Abel, talking about it, and he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain killed Abel because they brought these gifts to the Lord, and the Lord said, man, yours is what I'm looking for. Yours is not of the right heart. And Cain's reaction was, I hate being exposed, and I'm going to pull down and tear down and murder my own brother because I don't like that, to say it the least. Everybody tracking? What about the story of Joseph? Joseph's one of the most Christocentric stories in the Old Testament, this foreshadowing of Jesus. Joseph, it says in the scriptures, if you follow him in Genesis 37 and 39, he He's his father's favorite. He's his daddy's favorite boy. He's got 12 dudes, you know, 12 boys. He's his absolute favorite. He gives him this awesome coat that makes his brothers jealous. The brothers are jealous because their father loves him more. If you keep going, he had strong dreams in different occasions and visions of them bowing down to him, like down to Joseph, and he's sharing this with them, and they hate them, and so they concoct a plan. He's so good. He's so favored. Let's kill him. That's when you think you got the brother and sister issues. That's a little bit deeper in that one. These boys need to go to counseling. Amen? And so all of this is happening. In the end, one of them pipe up and say, well, let's not kill him. Let's just kind of jack with him. And what happens is they ended up selling him into slavery, and he goes off to Egypt away from his family. The boys lie to their daddy about what happens to their son, say he's dead. Here's the deal. He was just doing what his father asked him to do. He was living right, and the guys didn't like it. Now the dude's in Egypt, and he comes in, and Potiphar, he's one of Pharaoh's head guys, takes him in, buys him. He starts doing really well, and he starts building back up in prominence in the scriptures with Potiphar. He becomes this head guy. He's in charge of a lot of the nation of Egypt, and all of a sudden, what happens? He's living righteously. He's doing good, and then he had one downfall, which is one I'm very familiar with. He was too good-looking. Right? He was a good-looking dude. It says that in the scripture, and all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife starts to eyeball him, and he's doing right. He's not chasing after her. He says he's trying to do his thing, and then one day, what does she do? She goes to him and tries to force him to lay with her in the biblical sense, right? And all of a sudden, what does he do? I'm getting out of here. And the dude runs, and as he's running, she rips his coat off of his garments off of him, and he runs out, and what does she do? She fabricates a story that he tried to sleep with her, rape her. She wouldn't do it, and now he lied. Potiphar believes his wife, and now he's once again busted for righteousness' sake. Love that story. moving forward, if you look through the scriptures, you go to the New Testament. Over and over and over again, Moses went through the same thing. This is what I love about Moses, staying in the Old Testament for a minute. Moses was just trying to do what God wanted him to do, right? He's like, he argues with God, I'm not the right guy, don't send me. God keeps using him, and everything he does, you walk through a Red Sea with people. By the way, this is the greatest leadership sermon ever, to walk through the life of Moses. Because no matter what he did, if there was 2 minutes where things were uncomfortable, what did God's people do?
What is your problem? Give us something to eat. We want to go back to Egypt.
They would complain over and over again, revile him over and over again. It's so funny, like Exodus 16:2, I feel this brother's angst, right? He says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They were grumbling, right? They were not happy. They were not content. Exodus 17:2 says, therefore, people quarreled and Moses said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? New Testament, Stephen. Stephen was this beautiful man of God. We find him in the book of Acts in chapter 5. And he's doing his thing. And what does he do? What happens? He's one of the first guys that are delegated to be a deacon. And he's serving. He's loving Jesus. He's sharing. He's coming up underneath, taking care of widows. He's doing all of this stuff. And what happens to them? They stone him to death. And even as he's dying, he's crying out, glory on the Lord, and saying some of the same words as Jesus on the cross. Peter and John, cast in the prison. The Apostle Paul, his entire ministry, the Apostle Paul was what? Doing what Jesus wanted him to do. Persecution would come. The dude was stoned. The guy was lured down through windows. The guy was running for his life. He was shipwrecked. He was all over the place, and his whole life was persecution for doing what God wanted him to do. James was beheaded, and that's biblical. The other rest of the stories are historical through Josephus and different places like that. What happened to the rest of the apostles? Well, we know that the only one probably that got out alive and lived a little bit longer was the Apostle John, but Apostle John supposedly was boiled in oil. And then he was exiled out to this Patmos place all by himself. What happened to Peter? The Apostle Peter was said to be crucified historically. And when he went to the cross, they were going to crucify him. He begged them to let them hang him upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die like Christ. Many of the letters in the New Testament, Thessalonians and different places, they were this. The apostles dealing with persecution in the church keeping the church strong, giving them hope, giving them wisdom. And so here's the deal. The life and death of Jesus, the ultimate case for righteousness persecuted. He was righteousness. He is righteousness. He was pure. He was clean. He was love. He came to rescue the very people that crucified him, and they killed him. They spit on him. They chased him. They mocked him. They questioned every single thing he did. Said his father was the devil, and that's where he got his powers from, and he was the God of heaven. All that said, the reason why this applies so much to us is Jesus' words, John chapter 15, 19 through 20. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, then, talking to his apostles, the disciples, then when they deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name. So not only did Old Testament followers of the Lord do persecution, all the apostles, and then Jesus turns around to us and he says, listen, so will you. And the problem with that text is there's no omission. There's not a Western Hemisphere clause. There's not a 2019 clause. It seems to be a requirement and a fruit of what it is to actually follow Jesus. Paul says this in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you, gifted, this is what it's saying, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This J.C. McCauley guy, he said, if the world had nothing better than a cross for Jesus, it will not have a royal carriage for his followers. Now listen, we live in a society where there is a lot of teaching that says if you know Jesus and you love Jesus and you follow Jesus, and I don't know if it's not always meant to be this way, everything's going to get better. You're going to be prosperous and all these great things are going to happen in the end. And you read stuff like this and you're going, wait a minute. What is not lining up with what we're hearing? Like, that Jesus doesn't seem to say that. Yes, he'll bless us and he'll keep us. He knows the plans for us. He blesses us in ways. But also a part of the life is we are supposed to be and will be persecuted. People will come after us physically in some cases, verbally. They'll lie about us, Jesus is saying. And the apostles are saying, that's what is going to happen. For some of the apostles, if you read in Acts chapter 5, persecution was a badge of honor. Like, right? You're the best fire chief on the face of the earth. You've got your ribbon. Paul's was and John's was. Hey, I've been persecuted. Woohoo! These guys are psycho, right? Listen, Acts 5, 40 through 41. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They just got jacked with, beaten, whatever. And they told them nothing. The first thing when they get outside, their heart is this. Thank you, Jesus, that we have been counted worthy to suffer like you suffered for us. It's upside down. Amen? Many martyrs. It would do you good if you like to get your heart stirred, obviously reading the Word of God. But I challenge you to study lives of Christian martyrs over the last 2,000 years. Study the lives of the church and what some people gave for their lives. There's so many stories of men and women who went out in their final hours being persecuted, worshiping the Lord, and finding it to be honorable that they died for Jesus. This guy named Lambert, he was a martyr under King Henry VIII. He was being cruelly mangled by these soldiers' halberds. He was in this consuming slow fire. They were burning him alive. And listen, he raised his burning hands in the flame, and they said it was accounted he was shouting, none but Christ, none but Christ, as skin melted off of his body. Dietrich Bonhoeffer sharing Jesus with the very men, Nazis, that are taking him to his death. All for the glory of Jesus. Here's the deal. At some point, in our lives as true followers of Jesus, we will experience mistreatment and persecution for how we live. It's not if, it's when. And so I ask the question, what do we do with persecution? I'm an application guy, and so the 12 best ways to get persecuted. You can't do that. We don't go out of here going, woo, I want to get persecuted. How many's on that board? Anybody? Let's go tick off some Methodists at lunch, right? That's something different, right? And so here's the deal. It's like, what do you do? Like, there's nothing I could say, all right, these are the 12 great steps to persecution to make sure you are godly men and women. Here's what it comes down to. And if you look at it, Jesus isn't saying, if you try to be persecuted, you're blessed. He's going to say, listen, when you live my way, when you live after my heart, when you do the things I have called you to, persecution is a fruit of genuine living for Jesus. And that is so contradictory to what our hearts want. I don't want my kids to suffer. I don't want people to come against my wife. There are Iranian women in Iran who are coming to Jesus get beaten and raped daily, multiple times. I mean, I don't want that for my family. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for the church. But in the end, here's the point. Listen, 2 Timothy 3:12, and this is so heavy. It says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't just say Iranians. It doesn't just say Egyptians. It doesn't just say Indonesians. It doesn't just say Russians. It doesn't just say South Americans. It says, if anybody wants to live my way, and by the way, living for Jesus, living a godly life is the only thing that's available. What it is to follow Jesus is to do it all his way. And so what they're saying is if we live all this way, we're going to be persecuted. Now, let me say this. What I said in the beginning is crucial. Why on earth would he ask me to do something like that? That's so heavy. That's the point of this text, is that what we get from him is worth it. He is the God of heaven that rescued me from whorehouse basements. He is the one who brought peace in my marriage. I've seen so many of you healed in this room with some of the most disastrous abuse and addictions and brokenness and loneliness and suicidal thoughts, mental illness. The point is, he's so worth it. And I, if I'm going to be honest, I think that's a lot of the battle in our country, in our heart, is that we have so many good things that I don't know if they always convince us that he's worth it. But it's my own conviction. Think about the Beatitudes, everything we've been through. And if you've missed the series, you can go back and listen to it. But the first one was, blessed are the poor in spirit. It means you're spiritually bankrupt. You give up. Jesus, I just need you. And when people see that in there, some people rail against that. Listen, when we mourn our sin, if I start mourning my sin and going, my heart is breaking because God's heart is breaking over this thing I do. I need to go apologize to people. I need to ask so-and-so for forgiveness. I mourn my sin. And then in the end, people are like, wait a minute. Because when you say that what I did was wrong, you are also saying that what I did was wrong. People don't like that. You continue to read through the scriptures, living a meek life, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Remember, the text is we're literally hungry and angsty for the things of God in my life, not just passive. And when you do that, when you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, his way, people don't like it. Mercy, pure in heart, peacemakers. I just kind of broke it down like in the real world. Things like if you live for purity, let me say this. I think, and I've been guilty of this, I think people will want to take a couple areas here and like bash everybody and not pay attention to the whole list. And so number one, we talk about purity, living pure, right? Like saving ourselves from marriages. Like I'm teaching my children that. I mourn the fact that I didn't. You know what I mean? We teach that. We preach that. We don't marry people that are not in repented sin from that. Like what happens when you tell people this is God's way? What do they say? They hate that. What about God's heart for marriage? What it looks like between a man and a woman? People hate that. On and on and on and on and on. And you just have to be holistic, because I know a lot of people that want to hold on to a couple of them. Yeah, bash those, da-da-da, truth. You got to be holistic about forgiveness and grace and mercy. If you want to have relationships his way, you want to raise your kids his way, you might even get persecuted by your kids. Well, Dad, everybody else is doing this. Mom, everybody else is doing this. I don't care. I love you more than what they say. And in Jesus' name, that's what you're going to do. You can bicker and whine about me all day long. You do it in grace. You did it in mercy. But it happens sometimes. Amen? You want to be free from drunkenness. Those of us that have walked out of addictions, what happens? You start walking out of it. You say, I don't want that anymore. What happens to the crew? You're just a self-righteous jerk. Oh, you're going to church now, huh? Blah, 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 blah. They don't like it because it exposes what's on their heart. On and on and on. And there's this thing after thing after thing after thing. I wrote this quote. I didn't say this in first service. John rebuked me. He says that I don't want to live in such a way that ticks people off, but I do want to live like Jesus so purposely that I either stir up the hell in them or stir the hell out of them. Amen? Amen? Like there's two reactions that you're going for in life as a believer. One, they repent and they come to know Jesus, or they're believers, they get edified, they increase in faith, or they don't like what you're saying and they make that clear. Hey, by the way, some people just say no to Jesus. And in the end, it breaks my heart, but I can't do anything about it. My job is not their answer. My job is to live in such a way where they have to make a decision. Left or right, his way, not his way. There's no middle ground in the scriptures. Amen? And here's something we need to realize, what do we do about this persecution thing? We need to realize it can come from anywhere. So number one, it's easy to think about strangers. Okay, I go overseas, I share the gospel. Man, I'm going to get persecuted. But it could be anybody at work. What about people close to us? When I became a follower of Jesus, I was all in at the very moment I came to Jesus. It wasn't a slow fade for me or slow increase. But do you know what happened? I lost every single person before that. All my friends, my homies, the guys that were like brothers to me, we grew up with, went to hell on earth with, we got wasted with, all these things. This minute I became a follower of Jesus, almost every single one of them says, you stupid holy roller, I don't want nothing to do with you, you're a punk. It's lonely. Jesus is the only thing that backfilled that. And by the way, I will say this, if you stand true and follow and honor Jesus, those people, when their lives start collapsing, will start to come back. And they always do. Not all of them, but some will. Family, when Matthew 10, Jesus, we talked about this last week, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So he literally says, what I'm doing is going to divide families, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers. Why? Because this is why being equally yoked is such a big deal. If you were married to somebody that doesn't follow and love Jesus, it's not because God doesn't want you to have pleasure. It's because when you do that, it's oil and water. And God can break the heart. Listen, my wife married an unbeliever, right? Where I was an unbeliever. We were married as unbelievers. She came to Jesus earlier. Thus, for I was a jerk for a long time. And so that's how it worked. But what I'm saying is God's heart is, hey, don't do that. Because even in your home, some of us, my family does not understand me. Have come against me. They just think it's some weakness thing that I have. And on the other hand, I'm saying, like, man, I've got the only thing that you need. It'll break up our families. And sometimes I just put this here. Persecution come from within the walls of the church. I'm going to say this. Some of the greatest persecution I've ever known has been within the walls of the church. Here's the deal. Number one, surprising, not everybody in the church really loves Jesus and follows Jesus. They're here for a morality reason or whatever, and so once you start poking on them, they don't like it. Other times, other believers who may love Jesus, but they're living in sin, and they're backsliding. Yeah, how many of us heard this? You take this thing too far. Why are you, you don't have to do that with your money. You don't, why are you there so much? What is your deal? What is it, this, that, and they start to just deconstruct everything about you. Because why? Because they want to keep Jesus in the bubble that leaves them comfortable, gives them salvation, but he doesn't mess with their stuff. He doesn't mess with their kids. He doesn't mess with their time. And then people will start to come against you in the church. I've heard I've been a part of some of the nastiest conversations. I want to honor people and not share them, but I'm just telling you, like, living one way, we've been called a cult so many times because we disciple people and we get in their business. I wouldn't change one part of it. Here's another thing that I think is vitally important. What do we do with this persecution thing? We need to fight and pray for the persecuted church. There are numbers, and these are off, and I'm sure it's way more. These are old numbers. There are 150,000 1,000 Christian martyrs every year. 150,000. 288 a day plus. 12 an hour, one every 5 minutes. In the time you were here, with probability, there are 16 and 17 of your brothers and sisters that are being beaten, raped, and murdered all over the world. And we're so disconnected from them. And it is God's heart for us to engage them, to pray for them, to come alongside them. Amen. I remember a little story two summers ago. Some of you were there in the room, but I got to preach one of my most awkward sermons in a little church in the middle of Southeast Asia. And I had this 19-year-old little girl that was trying to translate this very loud, fast-talking, good-looking Canadian-American guy. And I sat up there, and I tell you the truth. Like, I had my notes ready. I was a little nervous about homegirl. And I got... when I got there, I stood it there, and I was looking at them just like I'm looking at you. It's a small room. There's a huge Muslim training center next door. It was a little shady, but as I sat there, I just stopped for a minute and I wept. And I had her tell them this, and I hope it translated well, but I said, and this was just, oh my gosh. I said, I just want you to know, I am so honored to be here with you because you're the real deal. Where I come from, you know, everybody wants to look to Western Americans like we're the church. You are men and women who get persecuted for knowing Jesus. You could die today. They could take your stuff. They could take your kids. They can mess with your home. They could do that. And it was just a 2-minute thing, but I didn't even think about it till I came to the pulpit and I looked at them and I said, oh my gosh, man, it's the New Testament sitting right in front of me. By the way, that's my heart desire for this room. And it is happening, and I am honored to be a part of that. Here's another thing. God does good things with persecution. Hear me? Again, countercultural, which is why we have a problem with this. It's backwards. God does good from persecution. Listen, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What is he saying? Like, we know Heather Mercer and these girls, you know, they're part of our movement. They were the girls that were in Afghanistan that were captured by the Taliban, and they were in prison for a long time, and they worshiped and worshiped and worshiped. And verses like these, if you listen to their stories, would just come flooding back. This momentary thing, this momentary persecution is building me up for what I've got and what I've got coming. Every time you try to squash Christianity, look at the church in China. General Mao comes in, communism comes in. They cut out, they send out all missionaries. And the more they squeezed on the church, the more it exploded. And when they would back off, things would kind of sizzle for a little. And then when they got in again and they started cramping down on the church, and now there are millions and millions and millions of believers in China growing the church in amazing ways. I said Iran earlier. Iran is the fastest growing church plant movement in the world. There are coming broken women who are literally talk to their husbands that day and say, I'm going to leave here and I might be raped today, so let's pray and prepare ourselves to be able to respond well when that happens. They're leading churches. They're seeing thousands and thousands and thousands of Arab Muslims come to Jesus. And so, if I can just be as real as I can, this is the battle that goes on inside of my heart every day. We need to ask ourselves a hard question. Am I living a life for Jesus that will bring persecution? Christianity, some people will think when we talk about persecution, they're like, oh yeah, the persecuted Christians. In the scriptures, a Christian was the persecuted. And in our culture, I am so honored to be a part of this country. I'm so honored for the people who lay down their lives for us to come and worship. I'm so honored that we can be the church and we could do it this way and we don't have to worry about persecution from the military outside when I walk outside. I'm so honored by that. And at the same time, I'm haunted. Because a church that is not squeezed on will become soft if they're not careful. Why? Because we're like Israel. We have that heart. When we go through something and we're doing okay, listen, there has not been a Christian nation ever on the face of the earth that lasted forever and didn't come to a tragic, moronic, liberalized end. Never. We're only 200 years into this gig and we're falling apart at the seams. We have to be careful. Because I think a lot of people think persecution is out there. When Jesus said, hey, if you want to follow me my way, persecution comes for all of us. We don't go around asking to be punched in the face. We don't go around this, but here's the deal, is that we live lives so zealously for Jesus that it just comes. John Piper says this. He says, America is one of the hardest places in the world to be a true Christian. You know what my answer to this is? If I'm being honest, I want to take my kids and I want to go. Every time I go there and I come back, it's like there's a magnet pulling at me. Rob, get your kids out of there. Get your family out of there. It's just too overwhelming. It's too much. And then I hear the voice of the Lord say, son, persecution is coming for our nation, just without a question. But before that happens, literally, the church living the way the church should be is going to bring it anyway. But God's heart is for this nation to rise his way. And we got so many prayer services going on, revival. We want revival. We want revival. Nobody's signing up to be heavily as much as they are in revival for discipleship. And by the way, when you pray for revival, that means persecution will come. It's just a part of it. That's what happens. And God's heart is, yes, don't run from the persecution. Because when you're persecuted for righteousness, man, my, there's glory in that. By the way, think about Jesus. Nice thought, right? What was it about Jesus that made them so angry? Was it just the fact that he was a guy named Jesus? They hated him because of his words, his actions, and his love, the way he did it. Fast forward to us. What brings persecution for us? Just saying you're a Christian won't bring persecution on anybody. Maybe later. But you know what brings biblical persecution? What we say, how we act, and how we love. His way. Now, some people will say, well, I'm scared of that. I don't want to lose all these people. And I believe me, I miss my family. I miss my friends. But he is so much better. And he's so worth it. Amen. My heart in this is we have to be careful. As a church and as a people, I don't care where you're from, what you're doing, we have to be careful. And I've said this before, but America can put a comfortable noose around your neck and think it's supposed to be there. And in the end, it's choking you out a little bit more by a little bit more by a little bit more. We have to be careful. We have to be sacrificial. My next point is we need to be bold and take more risks. You've got to put yourself out there on purpose. You got to get out of your comfort zone. You got to go and be the church like Jesus wanted to. You got to share your faith in scary places. We go into darkness because where darkness is, that's where light happens the most explosively, right? That's where light just shines in the middle of the darkness. Listen, something happens when you step into a place. I remember in Greece a couple years ago when we were there we're supposed to be doing Syrian refugee outreach. And so we're in the middle of this big square in the middle of the day, and there are families all over the place. We didn't have interpreters. We had Google Translate, which is a horribly hard way to share the gospel. But it works because God is good. And so I'm sitting there with this family, and we knew, this was our first time going to countercultural missions, and we knew there were people there that didn't like Christians coming in and trying to take advantage of the situation of the refugees. And so I was in this square, it's this huge square, and Greece, Athens especially, has a lot of these really cool squares, so like parks and stuff like that, a lot of people. So refugees would flock there during the day. They would be there, especially, listen, if you were Syrian, there were more places for you, because that was a part of the epidemic. But the other problem that they were having in Greece was there were floods of Afghanis and Iranians coming, and they were not getting the help, so they were stuck. They had to stay in squats in old hotels and high schools and buildings like that. So during the day, the only thing they had to do with their family to come out to the light to be safe was to sit in the middle of a park. And so I see this guy, beautiful man, probably in his 50s. His wife is there. They got two little boys. And I come up, and I start awkwardly going, "Hi, I'm Rob." But I'm going, right? And then if we keep moving on, keep trying to share the gospel. We show this thing called the prophet's story. It's in Farsi. And I'm sharing this. And as I'm doing it, and I'm showing it to him, and I notice he starts to look behind me. And he starts to, this literally a worried look kind of comes on his face. And he's staring behind me, and I didn't know because I was ignorant about things. But behind me, behind the end of the park, was a street that led to the Rand Light District. And in that street were hundreds of Muslim men in groups sitting outside. And the more I talked to this guy, the more I could feel this thing coming up behind me. Like, I felt like this oppressive thing. Me and Jason Ludlow were there, and I could feel this thing coming up behind me. And he was, like, looking. And then there would be men that would walk by and look at my phone, just like, seriously, just like this, to see what we were doing. I turned around. There were a lot of mean, mugging dudes looking at me, not happy about what I was doing. And then all of a sudden, in a minute, it hit me. Uh-oh. But you know what? I was nervous going, but every step I took in faith, God met me there. And he grew my faith. And I found myself not being so afraid as we took step after. Number one, these people aren't all Al-Qaeda members trying to come and kill us. They're beautiful. They have families. They love people. They're broken. God's heart is for them. And even if someone would have taken my life, I would have died in the sweetest spot I could have. Like, you don't get that without going. And you don't stretch yourself by not ever saying yes. Amen? So the end of all this stuff... If we look at the scriptures, what does he say to do? What does he say comes out of this? He says this in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What did Jesus say about this persecution that comes? Rejoice. Rejoice. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that will be revealed to us." How can they say that? Here's why. Here's the whole thing. If you are not convinced that heaven and the glory of God is worth it and your everything, you're going to miss it. But if you are convinced that the glory of God, his journey, his mission, his heart is, we can have joy. If they persecute me, it means I can go to bed knowing I did what he wanted me to do. Like, I don't have to go to bed feeling guilt-ridden again. I don't have to go to bed going, "Oh man, I'm just a schmuck, I didn't do it again." Like, when persecution comes for the right reasons, it means we're doing the right things. And in the end though, but what he's talking about here though is, great is your reward in heaven. So that means there's something so good in heaven that's far beyond your greatest days and far beyond your worst nightmares. Like, we think things here are so precious, and they are, but the point is not to tear down what you have in life here. He's not saying everything you have here is junk. What he's doing is magnifying how amazing things are in the heavens. And it's so worth it. Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you.